Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, beginning with verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaiden. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for inspiring the psalmist to pen these words that bring us comfort, that tell us that you are sovereign, and you do your holy will, and we can give you sacrifices of thanksgiving for your goodness. Please help us to cling to those promises, to hold them fast, to rejoice in you, whatever you bring into our lives, knowing that you are growing us in you. You're making us in conformity to Christ. Help us to rejoice, for you are King, for you are sovereign, and you will conquer. Help us to trust, help us to obey, help us to challenge one another, to urge one another, to provoke to love and good works. All of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay. This morning we are going to look at chapter 23 in the confession of lawful oaths and vows. That will be on of lawful oaths and vows. And I want to start this morning by sort of, I want to start by just going over the difference between the distinctions between oaths and vows, because even in our family worship when we were talking about it, it was like, what's the difference? And I thought, so I'll go over that first. So as we go through it, we'll have a clear idea of when we talk about an oath versus a vow. And so an oath is a promise made, and it's made in the presence of an institutional authority. So it's going to be something that it's a formal type promise that's going to be made. And then a vow is more like a personal promise, just between one person and another. And when it comes to these differences, in some ways, it's sort of like splitting a hair. But because for believers, we believe that God oversees everything that we say and do. And we believe that the scriptures say that, and we also see in the scriptures that God expects fidelity from us to our word. And so, and the reason for that is because we're to be like Him, and we know that God is truth. And so, really, all promises are done before an authority for the believer, the authority being God. So, there's a few little differences that are reflected in the confession when it comes to the oaths versus vows. But I don't know. To me, they're sort of academic when it comes to application because of that. Because as a believer, we need to understand that God is overseeing us all the time. And therefore, all of our promises are made before Him as our ultimate authority. And that's going to be important when we look at some other things today too. So I want to I want to talk a little bit about the historic context here, because you know, it kind of struck me that we've been going through the confession, and maybe this is kind of the first chapter that might strike you as being somewhat odd. Like, why is this in there? I mean, we understand, or we kind of think, yeah, justification, that's kind of a theological thing, and creation is theological, but oaths and vows, you know? So I think it helps to understand the historical context, or at least let's review the historical context. So the confession, the London Baptist Confession, it's called the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and more fully, it's the second London Baptist Confession, because there was an earlier version in 1644, and the only importance of that is to help you place this in history and in context. And so the 1600s were the sort of the height of the Reformation, not the beginning, but it was really peaking during this time. And so there were a lot of issues that were going on for the Reformed Church, and several of them pertain to oaths and vows. It's sort of similar to if we wrote a confession a day. Now, okay, so in the confession, there's no chapter on modesty or gender roles. Whereas today, if we wrote a confession, we might very well put a chapter in there on modesty and gender roles because of our historical context. And so this was it would be appropriate for us to do that because it is a theological issue. And for them, and it's appropriate for this to be in here, but it's there because of what they were dealing with. It was what was pressing on them. And it was pressing from two different aspects on the Reformed Church. The biggest pressure point was coming from the fact that if you were a Protestant, then by definition you were excluded from the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Church there were all kind of vows that were imposed upon, or that had been taken by many of these people who were leaving that, and now they're like, wait a minute, what about all these vows I took in the context of the Catholic Church? And what about all these oaths? You know, what do I do about that? Because they were conscientious about wanting to follow God's word and follow God's law. And so this was a response to, what do I do about the fact that I took these vows to the Catholic Church? And on the other hand, for instance, the vows of celibacy or poverty, those type of things. And on the other hand, there were other Protestant branches that were actually calling for calling that it was illegal or inappropriate for a believer to make any vows or oaths. So there was really two extremes that the reformers were having to debate with and to teach their understanding of scriptures with. So the question was, what about, and when it came to the biggest question was the against the Catholic Church, and that was, what about all these oaths and vows? Were they binding? Was it a real oath and a real vow? Did it? Those sort of type of questions. So that's the biggest reason that this is in here, because in their time, what they were dealing with, this was a significant issue for them. And so today, I think oaths and vows and truth in general is still a significant and an issue that we need to understand what the scriptures say about. Because today, our fight is really not in that realm, the same realm as the reformers, but the fight is against postmodernism, which says there is no truth. And if there is no truth, so what? You said something. Doesn't make any difference. No truth means no morals. And there's no reason to keep a vow or an oath. There's no reason to make it in the first place. There's no reason to expect anybody to keep one if there's no truth. And so today we have lots of examples where it seems like postmodernism is being expressed, as we see the breaking of marriage vows, breakings of contracts, and all that kind of stuff. So today, our application is a little different, but yet it's still the same truth. Any questions? Comments? Okay. So, start with the first main point that we need to talk about, or I want to talk about, is should we make, as believers, as Protestant believers, as Reformed believers, covenantal believers, should we make oaths or vows? Should we do it? Do we have the liberty from the scriptures to do it? Okay, so we'll start with that, because if we don't, then the rest of it's a moot point. So we'll start with that. And so are oaths and vows lawful for the believer? And in this, to answer this question, we're gonna see what the scriptures say, because that's where we need to go. And we're going to start with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. In this section, Jesus says, this is Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, I believe. And he says, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So, that's pretty interesting. And we're going to talk some more about it, but I'm going to move forward to another passage. It's very similar in the book of James. And James, this is the James that was Jesus' brother, not James the apostle that wrote the book of James. And the context, we're going to be in James. Oh, I didn't write the chapter. Shoot. It's verses 9 through... I know it's right here. James 5, 9 through 12. And the context for this, James has just been giving instructions and in reference to what and how we're to handle being defrauded. He says in the previous verses there, you have been defrauded, but, and then he goes on to tell how you should act. And then he says, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering. So if you've been defrauded, you've suffered. And this, take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Okay. So, given those two passages, taking them just at a glance, it would be very easy to say, oh, we cannot make an oath. We cannot, you know, if we go into court and they say, put your hand on the Bible and swear an oath, we don't have a liberty to do that. We would have to say, because of my religious beliefs, I cannot do this. I mean, that's what I'm saying, that it could look that way. What I want to do before we decide that's the way it is, I would like to look at some more scriptures, because we always need to keep the whole counsel of God. Scripture is the Word of God. God is a God of order and truth. Therefore, Scripture cannot contradict itself. So if we look at the whole of Scripture, it helps us understand the other verses in Scripture. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? So what we want to do is carefully consider when we try to reconcile areas that seem contradictory but are not, because we know they're not by definition, but it can very easily look that way. So we also have to be very careful to only allow Scripture to declare paradigm shifts. And so an example is, Scripture is very clear when there's a change, such as when a, like we talked about ceremonial ordinances that have been, there's been a change of how we fulfill those. And just to review, you know, in the Old Covenant, or they had ceremonial things they needed to do, such as giving a blood sacrifice of an animal. And the Scripture clearly shows us that we don't do that as in a physical way anymore, that Jesus did that for us, so that we don't have to do it physically anymore. We do it spiritually through Christ. So, but it's very clear in Scripture that that's been changed. So now, the question is, so is the New Testament record clearly showing a cessation of the use of vows and oaths? Is it illegal to use those? Does that mean we cannot make wedding vows anymore? Illegal? Is it now illegal to give our oaths in court? Can we not do covenants and contracts anymore? Because those are all forms of oaths and vows. So, or contrary to that, or in a different, is the spirit of the record in Scripture showing that we must not only be concerned with these technical vows and oaths, but we should also be honest and true in all we say? And we must be very careful about who we give an oath and vow to. Is that what it's saying? And my position is that's what it's saying. It's not saying that we cannot give an oath and a vow. It's saying that as a believer, if your yes is yes and your no is no, that's actually a broader application of the instruction to keep your vows and oaths. And yet there may be situations in where it's appropriate to give a vow or an oath. And as long as you do it according to what Scripture says, you're okay to do it. So we're going to see if that holds water. Okay. So first of all, I want to show you Genesis 15. I want to read a little section there right quick.
So may I ask for clarification?
Sure.
Okay. It appears, you know, it seems to me that you're saying our yes should be yes, and instead of the idea of, well, I said that, but I didn't swear to it. I didn't promise I'd do that. I just said I'd do it.
Right.
All right. So I'm telling you the truth right now, type of an expression. Does that mean that you weren't telling me the truth previously? Someone might say to you, you know, is there in conversation like, well, let me tell you the truth about this now.
Yeah.
Versus, and so it's
that. Well, we do that all the time.
Yes, we do.
We say, you know, we sometimes, to emphasize it, we'll say, the truth is, and yet, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a reflection of, so we're going to talk about why we do that. And we do it because it's a reflection of our fallen natures, that we're dealing with fallen natures all the time. What God is saying is, it's kind of like the idea, yes, do not commit adultery. But greater than that, don't even think a lustful thought. So, yes, keep your vows. But greater than that, make all your speech truthful. That's what I'm trying to...
That's what I understand.
Okay. I think we're on the same page. So Genesis 15. Okay, but just before I go any further, the point is that just because, yes, you should not think a lustful thought, that doesn't contradict that you should not commit adultery. And just because your yes should be yes, your no should be no, doesn't necessarily mean you can't utilize a vow or an oath. That's what I'm getting to. Is that what came across? Okay. All right. So Genesis 15 is an account where God is speaking to Abraham and gives him a promise of, let's see here, children. The promise of children. And yet Abraham is he gives him the promise of an heir and a son and children, multitude of children, and then he says, but Abraham is having a hard time believing God because he's old and because Sarah's old and because he doesn't see how God's going to do it. And he says, in verse 8, he says, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So he's kind of questioning God. God has told him he's going to do it, and yet he's having a hard time believing God. And so God, instead of just like basically killing him on the spot because he questioned his, you know, because he questioned his fidelity, which was a sin, but, you know, it still, he did it in weakness. We're all weak, but he says, okay, he's going to condescend to Abraham here. And he tells him, you know, go do this with these animals and cut them in half. And basically, he says, you know, I don't want to necessarily read the whole thing, but he says to him, I swear by myself that I'm going to do this. So what we have here is we have a picture of God himself giving an oath to Abraham. And so it's very difficult for me to think that if God can do it, it's going to be, you know, I don't have a liberty. It's something that's, you know, not, it's simple to do. God's not going to sin. So that's the first little section there. So we have here God's use of vows, and we can see that in Genesis 15 here. Next, we have many times in Scripture where it actually implores us to use vows. It actually implores God's people to use vows. Let's see here. Well, I didn't write down the verse for that one. I'm going to have to just keep going on that one. In Romans, I think it's chapter 11, Paul is talking about how he loves his people, his nation, his lineage, And he sort of makes a vow there that if it were possible, he would give up his salvation for his people. He does it in the form of a vow. And so this is a very short apology, but I think if you look through Scripture, and without going through every single one of them, there are many, many times in Scriptures in the New and the Old Testament where we see the use of vows, and it's not condemned, and it's given in a positive light. And so so the question is, what did Jesus mean? What did Jesus and James mean then if they didn't mean you may absolutely not use vows? And I think the key to that is going to be found in what, and we got to look at the words very carefully about what Jesus is saying here. And I'm gonna go to Jesus' words, because if we look at Jesus' words and we see that this is what Jesus meant, then we can let that interpret what James meant as well. And when we say here, Jesus is talking, and he said, I think one of the keys here is to say, he says, you have heard it was said to those of old. Now, it sounds a little bit like maybe Jesus is saying, you've heard that the Scripture said that this, but that does not seem to be the case. What this is referring to and is the oral traditions. And these are those oral traditions that we've talked about before that were an addition to God's law that were put on by men. So this will be a commandment of men that Jesus is referring to when he says, you've heard it said that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. It sounds a lot like Scripture, because Scripture says that too. But see, this goes on to say, but there must have been something. Let me back up a little bit. The reason why I make a differentiation here is because every other time that, for instance, when Jesus is in the wilderness getting tempted, and Satan says, hey, the Scripture says this. He doesn't say, oh, but you heard it said, Satan. He doesn't say that. He says that it was written, Satan. And so there's this distinction there. And when he goes to Scripture and quotes Scripture, he says it was written. And here he's saying it was said. And so, yes, it was written as well that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths. But in this case, I think there was something else that it was also said on top of that. And what I think, and he goes on to talk about this, you have to get it by inflection here, that, well, it must have been said that you could swear by heaven, or you could swear by God's throne, or you could swear by Jerusalem. And this was men saying, you should swear by Jerusalem. And this makes really good sense if you think about and you kind of get a flavor of what these Pharisaical laws were trying to accomplish. The Pharisaical man additional laws, in probably every case, but in the vast majority of the cases, were attempts by the Pharisees to take the fence and move it even broader to keep the people from breaking the law. Does that make sense? So, like, if it said, you know, when it said, you know, there, you know, like the example of if you, you know, don't work on the Sabbath, they wanted to put, don't take this many steps, don't do this, they did all these other restrictions to try to keep you from breaking that other law. And this would be another great example because we have the admonition, and we're going to kind of let the cat out of the bag where I'm going with this, but the third commandment says, shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And so what the Pharisees were trying to do here was they were trying to say, okay, to keep us from breaking the law that says to take the Lord's name in vain, we'll use something else to make our oaths with so that we don't accidentally take the Lord's name in vain. And so Jesus is like saying, no, that's not right. See, because what that did was, whether the Pharisees meant it to do this or not, it gave people a back door to start breaking their vows without taking the Lord's name in vain. But But the reason why you were supposed to swear by God in your oath was because it was God had, oh, we'll get into that in a minute, but maybe I should just get into it now because this is flowing pretty good right here. There's a reason why you should, that God is the correct and proper authority to appeal to in your oaths and vows. And we'll get it. Yes.
I would also see it as a way to elevate something besides God.
Oh, absolutely. That's where we're going.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the reason why God is the one that you should say, by God, I swear by God.
Though the intent by the Pharisees was not to create an idol because they were not dealing with what the law actually said but adding their own restrictions to it, it opened another back door to idolatry.
Exactly, and that's where we're going. So that's it. That's it. You nailed it. But the point is that I'm not necessarily going to say that they were doing it on purpose, but it may have been for good cause, but that's why the scriptures say don't do that. That's why the scriptures say don't add to the scriptures, because you're going to mess it up and it's going to get messed up. And the main point here that Jesus is saying, and it says it clearly, he says it right there. He gives all his examples about what you should not be swearing to. Not that you shouldn't be swearing at all necessarily. Okay? James does the same thing. And I want to look at one other passage that I think helps us out. And it's Matthew 23:16-12. And he says, Jesus talking here, he said, "Woe to you blind guides," these Pharisees. If anyone swears by the temple, okay. So he's talking to blind guides, and that's when he's talking about Pharisees, these blind leaders, these leaders that think they know it all, and yet they're blind. And he goes right in to correcting a problem. And it's about the same thing here. He says, if anyone swears by the temple, and basically he's saying, you're saying, say right here, woe to you blind guides who say. So this is the blind guides who are saying, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. And that's an incorrect teaching of man. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's saying, woe to them because you teach this. And then he goes on to say, which is greater? He calls them fools, by the way. And he says, which is greater? The gold, which you say I should swear by, or the temple that makes the gold holy, or makes it sacred, because we are to swear by what's sacred. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so, Jesus is correcting this, but then he doesn't go here, but we know that he's saying the temple makes the gold sacred. But before, what did he say to do? He said, don't swear by the temple or Jerusalem. Swear by, he said, yes, you're yes, be yes, you're no, be no. But we're to swear by God alone. In other parts of Scripture, it tells us that. And so what he's saying is the temple's holy. But why is the temple holy? Because it was consecrated to God. Temple is consecrated to God. So he's saying, don't swear by the gold of the temple. That's stupid. It's the temple that makes the gold holy. If the gold isn't holy at all, it's the temple. But I would think if he wanted to, he would go on to say, because he says it in the previous and the other scriptures say it, but don't even swear by the temple, swear by God alone. And he gives him another example. He says, the Pharisees say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift of the altar, he's bound by his oath. And they don't want to swear by the altar because they're afraid you're going to fall into sin of the third commandment, breaking the third commandment. But Jesus says, you are blind. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And we can remember, all we got to do is go back to Exodus, Leviticus, and what do they do to the altar? The very first thing after it was built. God told them to build the altar. And what do? They consecrated the altar to God so that when they gave a sacrifice, it would be acceptable to God. And so the altar is only sacred because it's God's altar. They gave it to God. It's a representative of God. And so, but I do believe that Jesus, if asked, would say, you know, don't even swear by the altar. Swear by me alone. Swear by God alone. So, Jesus really here is condemning not the taking of oaths, but what they were looking to when they were taking the oaths. He's saying it's better not to vow at all than to vow incorrectly. That's what Ecclesiastes 5 says. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So better just not to vow at all than to vow and not fulfill your vow. Okay. So I think when what they're saying here, Jesus and James both, they're saying don't swear by things at all. If you're gonna swear by the correct. So Ben's already told us correctly that the problem here was that they were swearing or taking an oath or vows, not, you know, swearing an oath or a vow. They were swearing an oath or a vow to something other than God. And that is idolatry. And we're going to show that in just a minute. So when you swear, when you give an oath, you're looking for something to validate. You're looking for something that the other person is going to say, ooh, that's so important that I really believe them. Because we heard in Psalm 116 this morning, it said, all men are liars. We're all liars. If it wasn't for sin, vows and oaths would be unnecessary. Every yes would be a yes, and every no would be a no. And everything you said would be true. But it's not true. And so this is something that God has given to help us with the fact that we're all liars. And so when you say a vow, you're trying to impress upon the person that this is, I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to give you something sort of as collateral. And I'm saying that if I don't keep my vow, then this most important thing in my life, you can appeal to that to hold me accountable. And so that's why if you appeal in your vows to anything but God, you are lifting that above God. You're saying whatever that is more important than God. And that's what idolatry is. So, vowing to something besides God is breaking the third commandment. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, if you vow to God and you do not fulfill your vow, you have taken his name in vain. That's the heart of the third commandment. If you vow to anything else, then you've broken the first and second commandment because you've lifted something else up above God. First commandment, do not have any other gods before me. Second commandment, do not worship idols. So you've placed something as an idol. In fact, incorrect oath-taking and lack of fulfilling or breaking of oaths is actually very much related to not only the third commandment and the first and second, but the ninth and the seventh commandment as well. The ninth commandment, do not commit adultery. And that commandment is specific. It has a broader application, but it is specific to that adultery. And that adultery only occurs within the context of the marriage. Fornication is outside of marriage. Adultery is within marriage. And when you commit adultery, you have broken your wedding vows. So you've broken a vow. You could also see it in the seventh commandment where it says to what?
Seven.
Do not bear false witness. Bearing false witness, typically, again, in the most narrow, you could say like a witness on a court stand where you've already taken an oath. It's broader than that. Don't narrow it down to that and think you got it. You'll be in legalism, I believe, if you do that. It goes broader than that, but it certainly could be in that application. And really, that's what we're getting to today, is that that your yes be yes and your no be no takes that to the ultimate level. Okay? Everybody follow me? Or lost anybody? Okay. So, and you actually could, you could potentially break the sixth and the eighth commandment of stealing or murdering. Let's just say you were in court and you were and you gave false testimony about something, and somebody was convicted of a capital offense and was killed because of your false testimony. Your false testimony, your breaking of that vow, led to their death, which is really murder in that case. Because, and then you have you potentially, somebody could lose, somebody could have a false judgment against them because you broke your oath. And you could actually, and that could end up in them losing out monetarily, which would be stealing from them if they were innocent and they had to pay. So that's just some sort of, but it's broader. It's the application goes very deep. So that's kind of the point I'm trying to get there. So we go back. If we look back at Genesis 15, when God Himself gave an oath, who did God give the oath, and whose name did God give an oath? His own. He appealed to his deity. It was the only thing he could appeal to. Because, I mean, it seems weird. I swear by my own name. But God has no other higher. There's no other higher thing for him to appeal to. And it's just an example. I mean, it makes it seem kind of ridiculous, right? Well, it was kind of ridiculous for Abraham to question God. So God sort of said, okay, Abraham, well, if you need it, I'll give you this, you know, as a help to you. So he swears on himself. So see here, when we swear by God's name, not swear God's name, like curse God's name, that's not what we're talking about. When we take an oath, and we appeal to God as, we're appealing to God as what?
The highest authority.
Witness. We're appealing to God as our witness. We're saying, and many times we actually say it, God is my witness, and then we say our oath. And see, when you think about it, which witness would you like? Would you like somebody to say, "I appeal on my mother's grave as my witness"? Well, what good does that do? I appeal to the state of Alabama as my witness. What good does that do? Some people might think it's pretty good, but you know, the point is that see God. God is your witness. If God can, is there anything that God is not going to know about? Is he gonna, are you going to be able to slip the fact that you broke your oath past God? No. God sees all things. God knows all things, right? So like, if we're, so when you're, you make a, excuse me, you make a covenant with somebody, a contract, you can write in that contract, we swear by God's name that we will do the following things in this contract. And what's happening is that when you make a contract with somebody, you can't be watching over their shoulder all the time. And they can't be watching over your shoulder all the time. But God's watching over both of you all the time. So God is a very good witness. He's actually the only good witness there is. He's also the only one that will also, that will all, he's also the only one that's able to really judge. And his judgments are always true, and his judgments are terrible. So, oaths are also, we do, let's see here. So, oaths are lawful to use when your word will be oaths are very lawful to use when your word could be a condemnation of another person. So you're appealing to God as your witness, because you don't want to bear false testimony against another image bearer of God if you can help it. So the testimony, okay. Any questions on that? So I just, you know, in sort of an applicatory type situation here, you know, when we're dealing with other believers, we should not need to make oaths or vows. We should not need that, ideally. We should be able to know because of their testimony, of their confession of belief, that their yes will be yes and their no will be no. The problem is that we're still fallen natures and we still are not perfect. But when we're dealing with unbelievers, should we really believe that their yes is going to be yes and their no is going to be no? Why would that be true? Now, I've dealt with unbelievers before who kept their word. I'll tell you a quick story. When we were building our addition, I had a guy come, and I contracted with him to do my concrete work, to dig my footers, pour my concrete, this was going to have to be in two phases. He's going to come and do one section, and he's going to come back and do another section after we had the block up. And we were just talking, he said, "Oh, I'll do it for this much." And I was like, "I don't know. I'm thinking like this much." And he's like, he said, "Okay, I'll do it for that." And we talked about it. I said, "Okay, this is going to include this. He's like, yeah. I'll do that. I'll do all this work to provide." And I said, "I'm going to provide these materials. You're going to do this." He's like, "Okay, that's the deal." I did not get a written contract. And I do not think he was a believer. I have no reason to believe he was a believer. I have some reasons to believe he wasn't a believer. I didn't get a contract. Probably should have. But I was careful as I went through the process that I was paying out as we went. So that was a little bit, I was taking a precautionary there. But we got into the deal, and we got that first phase done. And he came up and said, "Okay, I'm going to need a check for this today." And I should have sat down. I should have figured it out better. But I just figured it in my head, and then I said, "Okay." And I wrote the check and handed it to him. And he left. I said, "I'll call you when the blocks are laid, and you can come back, and you can pour the slab and put the concrete in the blocks for me." He said, "Okay, I'll be back when you're ready." Took my check and left. And when I got done, I got sitting down, because it was kind of crazy that day. And I got to figuring, I figured it up. And of all that we agreed on, I had already paid 90% of it or more. I was like, "Oh man." I don't know. So I just went ahead, got my blocks laid, called them up, said, "Okay, we're ready." Because really, I had not figured in the rest of my costs, my materials cost. But you know what? He came back when he said he would. He came back and did what he said he was going to do. And then when we got done, they'd worked all morning. They were hot and sweaty and covered with concrete, and everything was looking good. By this time, I had written everything down. All the materials I bought and all that, I'd already paid him. And he came back and he said, "Well, I said, you ready to settle up?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, look, given this, I owe you this." He looked at it. He said, "That's not very much, is it?" I'm telling you, folks, they came and worked. Five guys came and worked all morning. He did not take a very big check on that day. He looked at it and said, "That's not very much. But that's what we agreed on." And he took my check and said, "Basically, I'll never do it for this much again." But you know, here's the thing. That was only God's grace. It's really only God's grace that we're ever true to our word. But for sure, that was only God's common grace affecting him to keep his word to me, because in his worldview he had no reason to keep his word, because in his worldview as an unbeliever there was no such thing as truth. So and the basis for that is Psalms 116:11, where it says all men are liars. And even us, as redeemed, we also still have our sin natures. Okay. So hopefully, I have done a good enough job to convince you that oaths and vows are acceptable to do. The one of the main points there should be we should actually be doing more than that as believers. We should be letting all our yeses be yes and our noes be no. Which, if that's done, then all our oaths and vows will also be kept. And it's only appropriate to make an oath or a vow to God alone as our witness. Anything else would be a form of idolatry. All right, so main point number two. I only got three, by the way. So, but how are oaths and vows to be done biblically and correctly? And we've touched on this already. They're, number one, they should only be done in God's name. That keeps us from idolatry, and it keeps us appealing to God as our witness. And number two, they should be done in fear and reverence. If we truly believe that God is God and God is watching us and God is keeping us accountable, then we should know that He is concerned with our fidelity because He has called us to be like Him. And so we should not do it flippantly. In fact, this spills over to our yeses and our noes. We should never say yes or no flippantly either. Everything we should be done with the knowledge that God expects us to be truthful in what we say. And thirdly, these are the applications that are most prevalent in the confession here, that we should only make our oaths and vows toward lawful ends. We cannot legally, in terms of God's law, we cannot rightly make, as believers, we cannot rightly make vows or oaths toward an end that breaks God's law, or toward an end that is sinful. That's what I mean by that. That's what God's law means. So, and when we think about this, it's obvious that we should not make an oath to do something contrary to God's written law. What we have in scriptures, this all goes back to our whole confessional chapter on God's law as well. But we obviously can't make a law, can't make an oath that says, I swear that I'll go and murder somebody. That's not a lawful oath or vow. You are in sin to make it in the first place. But there's other laws of God, we should never make a vow or an oath that, in a sense, we're unable to perform. Like, this would break the law, God's laws of nature, potentially. I mean, it would be stupid, but you should never make a vow. I vow that I will float in the air tomorrow. I mean, that's silly, but that would be unlawful because you're now vowing to do something that you can't perform or you're not sure you can perform. And that's where really the sticky point comes in, because you might think you might can do it, but before you vow to do it or take an oath to do it, you need to be sure that you can do it. That's where it comes back to that fear and reverence, and the idea that this is very, very important. You are about to place yourself under obligation, and if you cannot do it, you will have sinned because of breaking the third commandment. You would have taken God's name in vain to take an oath or vow that you do not keep. But what if you find yourself in a situation where you've made a vow and you realize that you cannot keep it, or you realize that it would be sinful to keep that vow? Well, you certainly don't want to keep it. It's the latter one is the one I'm speaking towards. You don't want to keep a vow that will end up causing you to sin just because you made the vow. You should at that point confess your sin of making the vow in the first place, ask God for forgiveness, which He rarely says in the scriptures He grants. But don't just keep the vow and go into sin. That's twice as bad. So I'm not telling you to break vows. I'm telling you not to make bad ones in the first place. You got something to say?
How do you interpret the vow with the Gibeonites? When they've been told to destroy the Gibeonites, the Israelites have been told to destroy the Gibeonites. When they came into the land of Canaan, Gibeonites, after they had destroyed
them. Yeah, they kind of tricked them, yeah. The Gibeonites did.
They made the vow. But the elders said, we made a vow to them, we cannot not perform our vow, even though it would cause us to disobey the Lord. And it appears that God respected that. Though there was punishment, he told them that they would be thorns in their sides. Basically, when they made the vow, my interpretation of it is that when they made the vow, it was indicative of that they were not truly trusting God. And the result of not trusting God is that you're going to sin, and that you are not going to do what God told you to do anyway in destroying the land, the people of the land, the idols, any remembrances of the ways of the people of the land. And so when they relied upon their own understanding of who the Gibeonites were, I think I'm saying that's who they were.
I think so.
And then when they're relying on their own understanding, the result of that is that they're going to be thorns in your side for the rest of your days. Okay. Now, the Gibeonites were not necessarily the thorn because they had made the vow, and they were made woodcutters and water haulers for the temple. Right? They were consecrated to the Lord. A bunch of little nuances of how this can play out, but just curious, because I'm seeing it that a vow, when you perform a vow, even if it's unlawful, God holds you to your stupidity.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. And it's not, yeah. So when you say unlawful, it's not that, well, that didn't mean anything.
No, it meant something.
Very much.
That's why I said you need to confess your sin of making the vow in the first place.
And acknowledge that you're going to reap punishment.
Absolutely.
For the vow that you made, either whichever way you go. There's no...
When you sin, there are going to be consequences. Whether or not, I mean, even if you understand it, God opens your eyes to your sin, you confess it, He does not take away the consequences most of the time. That does not mean you've not been forgiven. It just means that you're going to endure the consequences. And I think that's actually God's grace in your life to help you, remind you not to do it again, not to fall into the same trap again.
He's a good father.
Absolutely. So, in that case, so they were told to do something. They had something that they were told to do. And then they made a vow basically not to do it. So they've sinned in not doing it. So they were basically, they made a vow to do something simple.
Saul's family was destroyed because they broke that vow.
Right. So, yeah, I mean, I'm not sure exactly. I mean, I think we're on the same page on that.
I think so, too.
I'm just saying that if you, like, I think the more proper thing for them to have done, if they realized that, oh, man, we made this vow, but... See, I think that what you said was true. Their going ahead and fulfilling the vow just proved that they were in sin to start with. Versus, I think that if you realize, oh, I've made this vow and it's going to lead me to sin, I don't want to do that sin, then you're going to say, I'm not going to do that sin. I'm going to confess my sin that I shouldn't have made the vow in the first place. You've got yourself in a pickle either way. You're gonna end up. You've already. The question is, where was your heart in the thing? They show their heart wasn't in there to start with. Does that make sense? As a believer, hopefully, you make a mistake. Your heart is, I don't want to make mistakes, and I want to do the right thing in the front end. So yeah, you're still gonna be in sin to break your vow. But that problem, you shouldn't have made it in the first place. You confess that sin. That you shouldn't have made the vow.
What about an unintentional case such as Jephthah, where he was not intentionally made the vow? and yet it would have been.
Well, he was, though. And that's what I talk about when you have something that's not in your power to perform. He did not know what was going to come out that door. He should have never made that vow. Because he did not have, only God was going to control in providence who came out that door, who he saw in the first place. He thought probably he was going to see one of his animals run by. I'm assuming, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt, that he thought, I'm going to see, first thing I'll see will be the old cows always standing out there. Or maybe, you know, even his prized horse he thought we might come up. And he's like, he may have thought, I'm actually making a vow to God because I think I'm going to see something real valuable. But you can't do that. That's, you're assuming a property of God when you do that. He did not know what was going to be coming out of that door.
So basically,
he should have renounced his vow.
Don't compound your sin of making that vow by following it up with a simple act.
Absolutely.
Okay.
He did not justify his vow by sinning to keep his vow. Now, there's some question whether he actually made a human sacrifice or some other way that he fulfilled the obligation, which was still a consequence on his family and himself, but maybe not the ultimate consequence of murder, but which it would have been. Does that make sense? Yeah, go.
So he spoke foolishly with his mouth. He wrote a bad contract is what he did. And he didn't put any contingencies in there for things that we have no control over. So the scripture says, let your yea be yea, let your no be no. Don't say, today we will go and do this or that, but say, if
right.
The Lord will, and that's called a contingency.
Yeah. So that's an example of, he did not have the power to know that he could fulfill that vow lawfully when he made it. He thought he could, potentially. I mean, we're giving the benefit of the doubt. We're giving the benefit of the doubt that he thought he could. But he did not have the power. He did not. He was, and he should have renounced the vow. I mean, assuming it led to actual sin. Now, if it led to her being put away and not ever being able to marry, then potentially he could have fulfilled that vow without sinning, but it was still a negative consequence on his daughter and his family that he had to live with because it was a bad idea to make that vow.
Awesome.
Except, mate, you know, of course there's God's providence. We always got to remember God's providence. So we don't, I mean, it's a little unclear what actually the outcome was in that case. But if it resulted in murder, it should have renounced and confessed his sin and making the vow in the first place. It's hard to use that as a great example because we don't have a definitive answer about what happened. Anything else? Okay. Some more examples. And this is exactly the next book. So when somebody comes up to you and says, do you promise you won't tell if I tell you something? Should you make a blanket promise not to tell when you don't even know what you're about to hear? That's a risky vow to make. But if you say no, then they go tell you they're going to do something that's going to be harmful to somebody or sinful, or, you know, maybe it'd be wise not to say, okay, I won't tell. Maybe more wise just to tell them that you'll do your best to. Basically, you say, well, you need to not tell me if it's something that's going to be sinful or something like that. In the confession, they're going to give examples. And the one here about promising something, taking a vow to something that you not necessarily have the ability to perform, were about the vows of celibacy that the Catholic Church imposed upon their priest. And the scripture that the confession brings out is that in 1 Corinthians, where it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Whether or not you burn with passion or not is God's doing in your life. It's God's ordination for your life. He does give some people a gift of not burning with passion, and those people can remain celibate. But he says that you should not, you don't know. The point is, you don't know on the front end if you're one of those people or not. And a vow that has been coerced is not a lawful vow. A true vow is one that you've taken of your own free will. A true vow or an oath is one that's taken of your own free will. So if you would be better not to take a vow than to be coerced into taking a vow. So wisdom would say, know clearly what you're vowing, and it'd be pretty wise to have a record of what you're vowing as well. And lastly, vows and oaths are done lawfully when they are done with fidelity. You'd be unwise to take a vow that's contingent on somebody else to do something for you to be able to keep your vow. Okay, lastly, the last point, and this is one we've been going over the whole time, but that is, fulfill your oaths or vows. As a believer, you're called to fulfill your oaths and vows. You've heard it said about that the term is binding. Oath is binding. And that is a proper word, because when you take or give an oath or a vow, you are binding yourself to that. You are literally putting yourself as a slave to what you've just said. You're binding yourself. You get in a contract with somebody, you are bound to them. That's why it says to try to be careful about the contracts you get into, and do it in equally yoked contracts, specifically the marriage contract. But it can be wise to consider that in a broader context as well. So oaths and vows are binding. We read Ecclesiastes 5:4 earlier. Which talks about it's better that you should not make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Deuteronomy 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin if you don't fulfill it. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed. You should be careful. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips. Yes, yes, no, and no. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. It can't get a lot more clear than that. Different people are different. That's pretty profound, right? But we all have strengths and weaknesses. Some people have a strength in their, what's the best way to put this? Relationships. They have a strength in relationships. They come easy to them. They're very trusting in their relationships, etc. And it's hard for those people sometimes to say no to other people, because they have a lot of compassion. That's one of their strengths. But sometimes you need to say no when somebody wants you to do something, or, you know, because if you say yes, you're making a promise to do that. So it's wise to know your strengths and weaknesses if possible, and maybe, you know, have others in your life that can help you, you know, be accountable to what you say, and you can go to if you are not sure if you should say yes or no to something. Psalm 76 says, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. So again, it tells us very clearly who we are to make our vows to. We're to make them to the Lord. And so and lastly, Matthew 12, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So your words have a lot of importance. They are your witness. And as believers, what we say is a witness as to, we claim Christ, we claim Christ publicly, then everybody who hears this is looking at what we say. Not only what we do, but what we say. And so when you exercise what the scriptures say here, and letting your yes be yes, your no be no, and keeping your oaths and keeping your vows, then you are a witness unto the fidelity of God in your life. So, to sort of recap here, God uses oaths and vows. He does it many ways, not the least of which were His covenants with us. He does it with us because of our weaknesses, because He knows it is good for us, not because He needs a covenant to prove that He will do what He says. We use oaths and vows with others because of our weaknesses. We can use an oath or a vow. The reason why we find the need to do it sometimes is because of our weaknesses. God is the only legitimate standard by which to vow. Everything else is idolatry. A yes is a vow. A no is a vow. A I will whatever is a vow. A I won't whatever is a vow. You know, sometimes we make implied vows, such as somebody, this may seem crazy, and I'm willing to be wrong on this because this is not, thus says the scripture, but, you know, if you give somebody, if somebody says, can I have your mail address? I would think, you know, if you've given them your mail address, you're saying, in effect, I will accept your mail when you send it to me. I'm not just going to throw it in the trash can. I say the same thing is for like email. Can I have your email address? Sure, here it is. You're implying that I'm actually going to utilize this. Otherwise, why would you give it to them in the first place? Well, tell them to say, here it is, but I'm not going to reply to you. There's an implication that I'm going to utilize this. Otherwise, why would you give it? So I just throw that out as kind of maybe a personal thing. Basically, if you don't mean it, don't say it. And say what you mean and mean what you say. God wants us to assume responsibility to do what we say. God always fulfills His word. We're called to do the same. With that, open it up to further discussion. If anybody has anything they want to discuss. Anything particular in the confession itself?
So you said that oaths are proper in certain circumstances. What are some of the circumstances
When the other person needs when the other person needs some assurance as to your fidelity, when the stakes are very high, I mean, those are fairly relative. When we have, So this is in part an answer to the Anabaptists who were in the Reformation saying, it's sinful to go and take your oath, which we're going to be on a witness stand. They would say that's sinful. This is a rejection of that idea. So you can do it in good conscience. You can take an oath, but just to understand that when you take the oath, you are agreeing God, but you're not agreeing to anything more than you should already be agreeing to as a believer. But you're making the other party feel better, basically, is all you're doing. And look, if you're going to be in contract with an unbeliever, you've already, you're doing that at your own risk. But you can still do it. But one of the points in the confession that didn't really come out in this is that when you make an oath or a vow, it doesn't matter who you made it to. Just because the unbeliever doesn't have a basis for fulfilling their side of your contract or covenant, doesn't mean you have the freedom to not fulfill your side. You make the oath or vow, doesn't make, it says in the, I think it says in the confession, whether you make it to a infidel or a heretic, were the words they used, you're still obligated to keep it. And sometimes you might make it thinking they're a believer to start with. Then several years down the road, they show their true colors, and now you're in contract with this person who maybe openly apostatizes. Did I say that right? Doesn't matter. That does not give you an out. You're still under contract with them. You're still under a vow with them.
So 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the marriage covenant. You're in a covenant of marriage with someone who is an unbeliever.
It says if the unbeliever breaks the covenant, then they've broken the covenant, and you do not have a way to fulfill the covenant anymore.
I'm saying more that the fact that they're an unbeliever does not absolve the covenant. That's where I was coming from.
Oh, not in the first place. If they're willing to stay in the covenant, you are bound to stay in the covenant with them.
Right.
And look, in that particular case, these were people that potentially were both unbelievers when they made the covenant, and one gets saved. But Paul is saying, just because you're now saved and you're unequally yoked, technically, you're still in covenant. Don't leave that covenant. You don't be the one to break the covenant. If the unbeliever says, "I want out of the covenant," that's the one case where you're allowed to exit the marriage covenant. That's the only case I see in Scripture where God says that you're lawfully exiting the marriage covenant. If you find yourself unequally yoked and the unbeliever says, "I don't want to be in this covenant anymore," and sends you away, you are lawfully out of the covenant at that point. That's the only way in Scripture I see it. That's the only time in Scripture I see that. Anything else? Does that answer? You really have liberty in making your oaths and vows, but you are really held to a high standard of responsibility in them, so it would probably be wise to be very careful as you make your oaths and vows. No, not probably. It is. You're called to be very wise in that. You're called, and so by implication, that usually means that there's not going to be very many of them.